Our topic this morning and for the next three Sunday mornings could really be summed up in the one word, integrity. I myself am convinced that there is an urgent need for men and women of integrity in the church and in the nation and throughout the world today. Now, integrity is the quality of integrated men and women who are all of a piece, men and women who are whole, in whom there is no dichotomy between what they believe and how they behave, between what they are in private and what they are in public, or between the different spheres and aspects of their human life. To be an integrated person is to be somebody who is at harmony with himself or herself instead of being at discord. And I venture to say that integrity or integration is a major theme of the whole Bible. For example, by creation, human beings were integrated. If you look back to the idyllic situation in the Garden of Eden, mind, emotions, conscience, and will functioned naturally, and each contributed to the created humanness of our first parents. But by the fall, human beings became disintegrated. Our minds became darkened, our conscience skewed, our emotions warped, and our will enslaved. And instead of being whole persons, we've fallen apart and become disintegrated. But you know, redemption through Christ Jesus means that we are becoming reintegrated again. Until that glorious day, when Christ returns, our bodies will be redeemed and will become the ideal vehicle for our perfectly reintegrated personalities. So you see the sequence: integration, disintegration, reintegration really sums up the purpose of God, historical and eternal, to make us integrated human beings in Jesus Christ. So that's my theme these Sundays, the integrated Christian, or integrity. We begin with the mind. I'll bring you my text in a moment if you're a little impatient in waiting for it. But we begin with the mind because the mind is the central citadel of the human personality. Our brain, which is the physical basis for the mind, the physical mechanism that lies at the foundation of our thinking, is like the control tower that directs our human operations. That does not mean that we are robots. On the contrary, it is an essential part of our dignity as human beings that we are responsible people, responsible for our actions, and that we think before we act. Or at least, that is God's purpose for us, though a lot of us don't fulfill it, I know. I wonder if you know, some of you may, the story about the two ladies who were having a chat in the supermarket. When one said to the other, "What's the matter with you? You look so worried." "I am," said her friend. "I keep thinking about the world situation." "Well," said the other, "you want to take things more philosophically and stop thinking." It is a rather delicious idea that the way to become more philosophical is to do less thinking. But there are many people who have fallen for that in our world today, and the modern world has given birth to the ugly twins of mindlessness and meaninglessness. And over against their secular trends, although they infiltrate here and there into the church, we want today to set the Holy Scriptures. And in particular, the verse that I take as my text and I ask you to turn to, which is in the second lesson read, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14:20, where Paul says or writes, "Sisters and brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be babies," that's a correct translation, the Greek word changes there from a child to a baby, "be babies in evil, but in your thinking be mature." It's a very significant verse. We all remember that Jesus told us to become like little children. But we're not to be like little children in everything. In evil, you can be as babyish as you like, as ignorant and as innocent in the matter of evil as a little child. But in your thinking, he says, for heaven's sake, grow up and become mature. It's a particularly significant verse because it's embedded in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, in which Paul demonstrates the superiority of prophecy to tongue speaking. And very evidently, Paul cannot contemplate the possibility of speaking in an under, in a tongue, or in a language in which the mind is not fruitful. He says if you do it in public, you can only do it when there is an interpreter to explain what you're talking about. And if you think it is proper to do it in private, then it is important for you to pray that you may be able to interpret. Verse 13, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret so that he or she can understand what they're talking about. We are not to contemplate a situation of prayer or worship or praise in which the mind is unproductive. Paul says, in your thinking, be mature. Now, why is this? Why is it that Paul lays this great emphasis on growing up in the intellectual sphere in our thinking? Well, I want to suggest to you the answer is that what lies behind Paul's exhortation, his emphasis on using our minds and becoming adult in our thinking, is the whole biblical revelation, as I hope now to show. Firstly, a proper use of our minds glorifies our Creator. Because our Creator is a rational God, who made us in his own image and likeness, rational men and women, and who in the Garden of Eden addressed to Adam and Eve commands, questions, a permission and a prohibition, presupposing that they would be able to understand what he was saying to them and that they could respond to his communication. More than that, God has given us in nature and in Scripture a double rational revelation of himself. All scientific research, I wonder if you've thought about this, all scientific research is based on the conviction that the universe is intelligible and even meaningful, and that there is a fundamental correspondence between the mind of the investigator and the data that he or she is investigating. And that correspondence between the subjective and the objective in the universe is precisely rationality. It is no accident that all the pioneers of the scientific enterprise were Christian men and women. They believed that the rational God had stamped his rationality both upon the world and upon themselves as they were investigating the phenomena of the natural world. In consequence, every scientist, whether they know it or not, in the language of that early 17th century astronomer Johann Kepler, every scientist is thinking God's thoughts after him. For God has expressed his thoughts in the created universe, and as we investigate the universe, we're thinking his thoughts after him. And if the scientific research worker is doing that, so is the Bible student. God has given us in Scripture an even fuller revelation than he has given us in the natural order. For God has spoken in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ, communicating his thoughts in words. And in particular, he has revealed in Scripture his love for sinners like us, and his plan, conceived in a past eternity, to save us and make us like his only begotten Son. So you see, if God has created us rational beings, are we going to neglect his revelation? And are we going to deny our created rationality? If God has revealed himself in nature and Scripture, are we going to neglect that double revelation? No, the proper use of the mind is neither to abdicate its responsibility and go to sleep, nor to stand in judgment upon the data of revelation, but to sit humbly under them, to study what God has revealed, to seek to understand it, to synthesize it, to apply it to every part of our lives. And as we use our minds in this way, we are glorifying our Creator in using the mind that he has given us. Secondly, a proper use of the mind enriches our Christian life. I'm not now thinking about education and culture and art, which enhance the quality of our human life. That is an important topic. I'm thinking rather, and in particular, of our Christian discipleship, no part of which is possible if we don't use our God-given minds. Let me quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his many books. Looking back, he wrote towards the end of his life, looking back over my experience as a pastor for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the people I found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who lacked understanding. You cannot divorce these things. You will go wrong in the realms of practical living and spiritual experience if you don't have a true understanding, he said. And I think he's right, and the Bible says it again and again. Let me give you one or two examples. My first example is worship. We have met together this morning to worship God. The worship of God is our preeminent Christian duty. It takes precedence even over evangelism. For long after the church's evangelistic task is done, we shall continue to worship God throughout eternity. But we cannot worship God if we don't use our minds. Christians are not like those Athenians whose altar Paul discovered being inscribed to an unknown God. It isn't possible to worship an unknown God. If you don't know the God you're worshiping, you cannot know what kind of worship will be pleasing to him or appropriate. Worship is a response to revelation. And without the revelation of the name of God, the worship of the name of God is impossible. That's why the reading and the preaching of the Word of God are not an intrusion into public worship. On the contrary, they are an integral part of it. It is the word of God that evokes the worship of God. I wonder how you would define worship. The best definition in the Bible that I know is in Psalm 105, verse 3. It goes like this, that to worship is to glory in God's holy name. To glory in his holy name. To revel in the unique being that he has revealed himself to be. But you cannot revel in God if you don't know the kind of God he is and don't meditate upon the greatness and the glory of the God that we are to worship. So we need to dissent from that worshiper who said, he complained to the preacher about having been made to think in the sermon. He said, when I go to a worship service, I feel like unscrewing my head and putting it under the seat. Because he said, in a worship service, I have no use for anything above my collar button. In other words, all he wanted when he came to worship was a gooey feeling in the pit of his stomach. He didn't want to be made to think in order to glorify God with his mind. Now, don't misunderstand me. To be sure, immersion is involved in worship. And sometimes in public or private worship, we are transported out of ourselves and beyond ourselves in the contemplation of the glory and the beauty of God. But even then, our minds are active. All worship that is pleasing to God is worship in which we love the Lord our God with all our being, our mind and heart and soul and strength. So you must use your mind in worship. Otherwise, our worship is not pleasing to God. My next example is faith. It's extraordinary how many people imagine that faith and the mind or reason are incompatible with one another. Do you know that they are never set over against one another in Scripture? Never. Faith and sight are set over against each other. We walk by faith, not by sight, but not faith and reason. On the contrary, for what is faith? Faith is not a synonym for credulity. Faith is not a synonym for superstition. Faith is not an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. As H.L. Mencken, the American journalist between the wars, once defined it. No, faith is a reasoning trust. That is very clear from the Bible. You think of Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you. And they trust because they know that your name is trustworthy. But without that knowledge of God and of the character of God and the covenant of God and the promises of God, faith is impossible. Faith is a reasoning trust, and the more we meditate upon God, the more reasonable our faith becomes. There is nobody that it is more reasonable to trust than God, because he is absolutely trustworthy. So if you want to grow in faith, you've got to use your mind in meditating upon the God you are invited to put your trust in. And my third example is guidance. There are too many Christian people who think that divine guidance is a convenient alternative to human thought. They imagine that divine guidance is a device, a rather convenient device, for saving us the bother of thinking. So they expect God to flash answers to their questions onto the screen of their mind. Or they expect him to flash solutions to their problems without their needing to think about it. Now, I don't doubt, of course, that God is free and sovereign and sometimes condescends to our weakness and sometimes guides in irrational ways. But God's normal guidance, I have no hesitation in affirming from Scripture, is through the mental processes that he has established. One of the main biblical warrants for this is Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 32, verse 8 is a marvelous promise of divine guidance, three times repeated. I will instruct you the way you shall go, I will teach you, and I will guide you with my eye upon you. I'll instruct you, I'll teach you, I'll guide you. Three times he promises to guide us. But then in the beautiful balance of the Bible, he goes on with the warning of verse 9, don't be like a horse or mule that has no understanding, whose mouth needs to be held with bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. In other words, putting those two verses together, I will guide you. I promise that I will guide you. But don't expect me to guide you as you guide horses and mules, for the simple reason that you're not a horse or a mule. They lack understanding in their rudimentary brain. But you have understanding. You've been created in the image of God. So, although you have to pray and to surrender and search the Scriptures and look to the Holy Spirit and so on, ultimately you have to make up your own mind by weighing up the pros and cons in every situation. And God will guide you through your mental processes. So you see, worship, faith, and guidance are three spheres in which it is essential to use our minds. And a proper use of the mind in these spheres enriches our Christian discipleship. Now, thirdly, a proper use of the mind strengthens our evangelistic witness. I believe that one of the major reasons why men and women often reject the gospel we present to them is not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. And in our desire to simplify the gospel, which is a good desire, of course, but in our desire to simplify the gospel, we sometimes trivialize it instead. Then it doesn't appear to be adequate for the complex modern world in which men and women are called to live out their Christian discipleship today. The apostles of Jesus Christ did not make that mistake. The apostles, who are our examples, our exemplars in evangelism, the apostles were not afraid to use their minds in developing arguments for the truth of the gospel. On the contrary, Paul defined his evangelistic ministry in 2 Corinthians 5:11 in the words, "We persuade people." Now, you cannot persuade people if you don't employ arguments. You are persuading people with arguments in order to convince them of the truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not setting that over against his trust in the Holy Spirit. We know that the Apostle Paul put his trust in the Holy Spirit. But, listen carefully, the Holy Spirit in whom Paul trusted is the Spirit of truth. And what the Holy Spirit does when he brings us to Jesus Christ is not to bring us to Christ in spite of the evidence, but to bring us to Christ because of the evidence when he opens our minds to attend to it. I wonder if you and I who seek to be evangelists today or witnesses and bring people to Christ, I wonder if we could echo what Paul said to Festus. He said to him, "What I am saying to you, most excellent Festus, is true and reasonable." And the reason we want people to believe the gospel and accept it is because it is true. We need to demonstrate its truth and its reasonableness. So, before I conclude for another few minutes, let me exhort you, sisters and brothers, with myself. Let us repent of any residual anti-intellectualism of which we may be guilty, and which is a positive scourge in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Let us repent of the cult of mindlessness. Let us repent of our intellectual laziness, that we don't study the Bible as we do. We don't read Christian books as we should. We don't think about the problems that perplex us and join a study group or a fellowship group in order to study the Bible together. Let's repent of those things. I tell you that anti-intellectualism is a negative, cramping, damaging, and destructive thing. Anti-intellectualism is an insult to God, who has made us rational. It is an impoverishment of our own lives, and in addition, it weakens our Christian testimony. Whereas a true and a proper use of our minds in submission to Scripture and dependence on the Spirit of truth glorifies God, enriches us, and strengthens our witness in the world. Now, because I think I may guess what some of you are thinking, I don't know, I can't read your minds, but if I were in your position and were listening to this sermon, these are the questions that I would have. I want to anticipate a couple of objections you may have and seek to disarm your criticisms. One, some of you may be saying, but doesn't this emphasis on the mind restrict Christianity to a small minority, an intellectual elite of graduates of the universities of Cambridge and lesser universities than that? Does not this emphasis on the mind disenfranchise the great majority of Christian men and women who've never been to secondary school, let alone to university? Well, no, emphatically, it does not. To be sure, formal education in school and university is valuable, and Christians have always been in the forefront of campaigns for literacy, improving standards of education, and making formal education increasingly available to the great majority of mankind. But it is not necessary to go to school in order to learn how to think. All human beings are rational, made in the image of God, whether they've been to school or not. I remember very well, I was talking to a group of clergy in Liverpool 3 or 4 years ago, and during my address I'd said something somewhat similar to what I've said to you today about the importance of thinking, using our God-given minds, and as soon as I'd finished, one clergyman got up and objected. He said, "You are limiting Christianity to intellectuals and university graduates, whereas I," he says, "am working among the industrial masses and the working classes, and what you say is irrelevant to them." I did not need to answer him, because immediately 3 others were on their feet, flushed with anger. And they said to this brother who'd objected to what I'd said, they said to him, "You are insulting the working classes among whom we also work," they said. "They may not have had much formal education, but they're just as intelligent as you are," they said. "And they're just as able to think." That is true. They are. Every human being has a mind and is able to think and know that causes have effects and effects have causes and so on. You should hear them arguing with one another. So I am not limiting Christianity to those who've had a university education, but saying that all human beings ought to use their God-given minds. Secondly, somebody says, is not this emphasis on the mind making Christianity too cerebral? Or for the sake of American friends who pronounce it differently, cerebral. Am I not forgetting that human beings have emotions as well as minds? No, I really am not. And in urging us to use our minds, I am not urging you to suppress our emotions. Indeed, that is my subject next Sunday morning, when I move from the mind to the emotions and will attempt to talk about the relations of the one to the other. But meanwhile, I will anticipate for just a moment or two what I'm going to say. At the London Institute, I not infrequently say to the students that we at the Institute are not in the business of breeding tadpoles. You know what a tadpole is, don't you? It's a creature with a huge head and nothing much else besides. And there are lots of Christian tadpoles swimming around in the ocean of the church. Their minds are bulging with biblical theology, but there isn't very much else to them. They're all brain and theology. Heaven deliver us from Christian tadpoles. I'm not urging that at all. And at the London Institute and here at All Souls, we're anxious to develop integrated Christian men and women who have a Christian mind and a Christian heart and a Christian spirit and a Christian conscience and a Christian will, so that every part of their humanness is integrated under the Lordship of Jesus. So I finish with just an illustration. Some of you, I hope, have either seen the movie or read the book by that well-known contemporary Jewish writer, Chaim Potok, which is called The Chosen. Let me tell you briefly about it. It's a story about two Jewish youths in Brooklyn, New York, during and after World War II. Danny Saunders, whose father was a strict Hasidic rabbi, and Reuven Malta, whose father was a writer in the liberal Jewish tradition. And these two Jewish traditions came into collision in the friendship that developed between the two young men. Now, the rabbi, Rabbi Saunders, was trapped in his own religious traditions. And we are astonished at the beginning of the book and the beginning of the film that he never talks to his son Danny unless he is teaching him out of the Talmud. And apart from those teaching sessions, he maintains with his son a weird and ugly silence. But yet the rabbi seems a very human being, so how on earth does he impose this silence between himself and his boy? Well, not till the end of the book and the film is the mystery explained. Rabbi Saunders says that God had blessed him in Danny with a brilliant son, a boy, he says, with a mind like a jewel. And when Danny was only 4 years old, his father watched him reading a book and was frightened, because he said he didn't read it, he swallowed it. Well, you'd think he'd be proud of having a four-year-old boy who could swallow books. But the problem is that the book was about the sufferings of a poor Jew. And Danny enjoyed the book and had no feelings. And his father said, "There was no soul in my Daniel. There was only his mind. He was a mind in a body without a soul." So the rabbi cried to God, "What have you done to me? A mind I need for like this for a son? A heart I need for a son? A soul I need for a son? Compassion, mercy, strength to suffer and carry pain, that I want from my son. Not a mind without a soul." So the rabbi followed an ancient Hasidic tradition and brought the boy up in silence. In order, he said, in the silence between us, he began to hear the world crying. And in the film's touching scene of reconciliation between the father and the son, the rabbi says that Danny had to learn through the wisdom and the pain of silence that a mind without a heart is nothing. So God give us a Christian mind, but God also give us a Christian heart. to be continued next Sunday. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silence and bring our God-given minds to their Creator. Let us thank God that He's made us rational, given us the capacity to understand the revelation of Himself that He has given us in the universe and in the Bible. And let us pray that He will give us grace to use our minds more effectively, more diligently in His service. Let us pray. We ask your forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for times we have neglected our minds, been intellectually lazy, not studied your word or read books as we should and could. We need your forgiveness, and we ask that you will help us to remember that the rationality that you have given us is part of the divine image in which you have made us. Help us to use it in submission to your word, in dependence on your Spirit, in the fellowship of your church, that we may grow in grace and in our understanding of you and of your purposes for us. Hear our prayers, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.